Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, let's take a moment at the beginning of Lent, this season of focused repentance, to discuss a little bit the difference between mortal and venial sins. Now, all people are sinners. That includes all believing Christians. As St. Paul writes, all have sinned. Or as John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All sins offend God. All sins need to be paid for by the blood of Christ and washed away through baptism and faith in Christ if a person is to be forgiven for them and admitted into God's kingdom. But not all sins are mortal sins. Mortal sins, or deadly sins, are sins against God's commandments, committed knowingly, intentionally, and stubbornly, where repentance does not follow the sin. They often cause grave offense to others as well. They drive out faith and the Holy Spirit and place a person outside of Christ and His church. And so they are sins that lead to death. Mortal sins are the sins in which the tax collectors and the public sinners of Jesus' day lived before they heard the gospel of Christ and repented. They're the sins in which the Pharisees lived as they stubbornly rejected Christ. In fact, all people are born in a state of mortal sin, and everything that an unbeliever does is technically mortal sin because, as the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when the law of God is preached and sinners are brought to repentance to grieve over their sins against God, when the gospel is preached and sinners are brought to faith in Christ, then those mortal or deadly sins become venial sins or forgivable sins. Those are the sins that we commit as Christians every day. In fact, at every moment, as penitent believers in Christ, we're never rid of our sinful flesh and its sinful desires in this life. And sometimes in our weakness, the sin of our nature erupts into our thoughts and words and actions. Those things are still sins. And they would condemn us eternally if we strayed outside of Christ. But as we live in daily contrition and repentance, as we live in Christ, we also live in daily forgiveness. Now, as we've discussed before, Ash Wednesday got its name from an ancient practice in the early church of placing ashes on the heads of Christians who had fallen into mortal sin, causing great scandal and public offense. The ashes were a public symbol to the Christian community that the sinner had repented and had therefore been accepted back into the communion of the church. It was a custom, neither commanded nor forbidden by God in His Word, but it served a practical purpose of highlighting the danger of mortal sin and the need for repentance in order to be forgiven and restored to fellowship with Christ and with His bride, the church. Now, that ancient practice changed over the centuries, and eventually the Roman Church started urging all the faithful who were guilty only of venial sins and were already living in daily contrition and repentance to have ashes put on their heads once a year at the beginning of the Lenten season. Luther and the Lutheran reformers didn't think that practice was very helpful. And so they didn't retain it in their churches. And although there are some Lutheran churches that participate in the ashes of Ash Wednesday, we don't here. But it's still essential that we live in daily contrition and repentance, that we avoid falling into mortal sin, or that we turn to repentance if we do fall into mortal sin. It's important that we learn the lessons that the Holy Spirit teaches us in all of the readings you heard this evening for Ash Wednesday. So let's see how they all fit together tonight to lead us on the right path of contrition and repentance. Let's start with the reading you heard from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, the prophet of Israel, called to leave the land of Israel to go to the faraway land of Assyria, to the great city of Nineveh. Those Gentiles who lived there were never believers in the true God, and so they were always living in mortal sin, without repentance and faith in the true God. So Jonah, after he finally agreed to go, after spending a few days in the belly of the great fish, preached a stern warning of repentance from God to the Ninevites. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You wouldn't think that a prophet from a foreign land showing up in your city and preaching that warning would have any impact on the pagans or heathens living there. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through that word, the Ninevites were brought to repentance. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes as an outward symbol of the inward repentance. And God spared them, because he doesn't delight in the death of any sinner, but wants all sinners to come to repentance. Next, consider the reading you heard from Joel chapter 2. Joel preached repentance to the impenitent Old Testament people of Israel, and his words were spoken in the context of Old Testament Israel. They had fallen again into idolatry and persistent mistreatment of their fellow Israelites without repentance. And so God, through Joel, told them, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God." But Joel also held out the hope to those Israelites that if they would repent from the heart, God would keep his covenant of forgiveness with them for the sake of the coming Christ. As he says, "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and quick to be moved to grief over punishment." Now, some in Israel did repent at that time, and others at other times. But mortal sin would eventually overtake most of the nation of Israel permanently, so that by the time of Jesus, Jesus could pronounce the terrible judgment against Israel. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed one greater than Jonah is here." That has applications for us in the New Testament, church. We, like Israel, have been called into a covenant of God's grace. But sin is our constant companion too. And if we grow proud and stubborn, as the Israelites did, if we think we can go ahead and break God's commandments freely without consequence, then we will be overtaken by mortal sin as they were. If that should happen, God forbid, and we fall away from the faith, as King David once did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and plotted the murder of her husband, then God still cries out through his ministers to come back, to turn again to God in repentance and live. That's what Psalm 51 is all about, which you heard this evening. David wrote that psalm, as it tells us in the heading, after he had gone in to Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery with her and been brought back from impenitence, from mortal sin, through the prophet Nathan, to repentance and faith and forgiveness again. That psalm is a confession of sin as well as a confession of faith in the God who washes me clean of iniquity and cleanses me of my sin, even mortal sin, when we acknowledge our sins and confess them before God. As St. John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? On what basis? Because your repentance is so worthy and so perfect? Of course not. But as John writes, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And how is His propitiation or atoning sacrifice applied to us? Well, through holy baptism, through the pastor's absolution, which you heard earlier this evening, through the sacrament of the altar, and always through faith. That same Jesus, who is our advocate and propitiation, has something to teach His disciples in the gospel you heard this evening from the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing penitent sinners in these verses, His disciples, those who are certainly guilty of venial sins, but not of mortal sins, at least not at the moment. But since the devil is always seeking a way to lure us into temptation and sin and impenitence and death, Jesus provides some guidance, at least in this small way that we heard in our gospel. Now, as you live in daily repentance and produce the fruits of repentance, you may choose to fast, to go without food for a while, or possibly without something else. Observing a fast is not a form of worship, since God never commanded that you do it. Observing a fast isn't a form of righteousness. It certainly can't earn you God's favor or God's ear, since Christ alone has earned God's favor and God's ear for you. But Jews in the Old Testament and Christians in the New have sometimes found fasting to be a useful discipline, as even Jesus embarked on a long 40-day complete utter fast, which we'll hear about this Sunday in the Gospel. It may give you extra time or extra focus to pray or to read and ponder the Word of God or to be of service to your neighbor. But if you fast, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't tell anyone you're fasting. Don't broadcast it. Don't publicize it. Don't do it so that other people can see it. Only let God see. Only let His opinion matter. Only let His reward matter. And not His earthly reward, but His heavenly one. Let heavenly treasures, as Jesus refers to them, be the only treasures you store up, not the earthly ones where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Notice Jesus doesn't say, make sure to secure for yourselves a place in heaven or to earn a place for yourself there. You can't do that. Eternal life is a gift, not a wage. No, He says to store up things for yourself when you get there, like God's favor and the goodwill of the saints who will also be there. Like the rewards God has promised to give for a life lived in devotion to Him and to our neighbor, and especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what exactly will those rewards in heaven be? Well, Scripture doesn't say much, but it will include perfect joy, perfect relationships, perfect communion with God, with the saints and the angels, and an inheritance simply described by St. Peter as incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God's power through faith for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And how do you store up those treasures in heaven? Well, by doing things that last beyond this life. By learning and growing in knowledge of the truth. Everything that's false will pass away. But what is true doesn't pass away. You store things up for heaven by hearing and pondering God's word, using the sacraments, praying, confessing the faith before men, teaching your children the truth, resisting temptation, struggling against your sinful flesh, fulfilling your vocations, bearing the cross with patience, devoting your days to serving one another in kindness and in love. Now that pretty much sounds like the whole Christian life, doesn't it? Well, it is the whole Christian life, and it can be summarized with one phrase, living in daily contrition and repentance. Living as baptized children of God who live in this world but not for this world, whose hearts and minds are fixed, as St. Paul writes to the Colossians, on the things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So, as Paul also writes, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.